Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11. In the last 2 weeks, watching the news, we've had earthquakes in Hokkaido, flooding in Osaka. We've had typhoons in the Philippines, hurricanes in America, lots of damage, some lives being lost. I'm also watching the news that Russia and China are joining together for the first time to practice military exercises against each other. And in response, NATO is also ramping up their military exercises to watch out. And I just keep remembering the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. That nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes and famines, natural disasters, like a woman getting ready to give birth. We are in the times where Jesus is coming to return. There's no doubt in my mind. I am not looking forward to dying. I'm looking forward to Jesus returning before I die. And every death that I experience, whether it's someone in the news or someone that I know at work or in my neighborhood or even a family member dying, it is a disappointment and a deep hurt. Because death is not natural. We are not made for death. We are made for life. Death is the result of sin and disobedience and rebellion. So God is going to judge the world for that sin. But for those who have put their trust in his provision for the sin, God will give a second life. We call that eternal life. In these last days, as we look forward to the return of Jesus, how does God use our prayers? How does God use his word? How does God use us, his church? Are we being effective? Will God win? Will evil, injustice, violence, rebellion, oppression, how long will it continue? What is the church's voice? What should the church be doing? Will the church last until the end? Will the church be growing or shrinking? Will the church be moving forward or backward? What is our role in the life of the people around us, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our family? What place do we have, and how does God use us? And is it at all useful or good for this world? These are the questions that are answered in chapter 11 of Revelation. In the days before Jesus returns the second earth, returns, when things are going crazy and it seems like it's not going to end, or it seems like how bad is it going to get? God gives us chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 11 of Revelation. In chapter 8, he tells us how our prayers are effective. In chapter 10, he tells us how his word, the Bible, is effective in us. And in chapter 11, he shows us how our voice is effective in this world. So that's what we're going to look at briefly today, in today's message. And in the end, we'll take communion together. So, we're in chapter 11 of Revelation, and we're going to look at that chapter. I'm trying to get through Revelation this year. I hope we can finish chapter 18 by November. We started chapter 19, remember, 19, 20, 21, 22 in November last year. And we started at chapter 1 on January this year. I hope to finish to chapter 18 by November. Lord help us. I hope we can make it there. We have only a few chapters left, a few months left. So, anyways, let me begin from verse 1. Please join me at verse 11. I'll read verses 1 through 10. Join me at verse 11 through 19. Let's read. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Let's read together, verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple we've seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. The very words of God. Amen. Well, Pastor Chris, what kind of mess have we gotten ourselves into this week? Yeah. Just a show of hands. Have you read this before? Have you ever read this? 読んだことある人? Yeah. All right. Do you understand what's happening here? Temples and olive trees and lampstands and 1260 days, 42 months and witnesses and Christmas presents when people die and 24 elders and yeah, it's amazing, amazing. Let's begin with the temple. The chapter begins with the temple and it ends with the temple. Did you see that? Verse 1, the temple. Verse 19, the temple. Our witness to the world, our testimony of Jesus Christ, is nothing without the presence of God. That is the temple. The temple is the place where God's presence is on the earth. We begin, I told you a long time ago, many times, Genesis chapter 1, the Garden of Eden is the temple. And then we move to Moses, and he gives us a tent called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the place where the great cloud of glory fills the place with the presence of God. And in the midst of the people of God is the presence of God in that tabernacle. And then we go to David. David builds a huge, shining, no, he doesn't build it, excuse me, Solomon builds it, his son. A huge, gleaming, glorious, white temple. The Jewish historian Josephus says, the city of Jerusalem is on this mountain, and it's glorious. Anyone who looks at it, it looks like a mountain covered with snow because the temple was so big and so grand. It was so white, it looked like snow on the mountain of Jerusalem. It was the place where God's feet would be rested. Not all of God, just his feet would be there. That's what Isaiah saw in the vision of Isaiah chapter 6. The temple of God is the presence of God. And then in John chapter 1 in the New Testament, John tells us that the Word became flesh and templed among us. The word that he uses for dwell among us is the word tabernacle, which brings us back to Moses, who built the tabernacle. And so John is teaching us Jesus is the temple of God. Yes? He is the place where God dwells amongst his people. That's Jesus. And then Jesus says that if you tear down this temple, I will raise it back up in 3 days. Now the people said, "Who are you, Jesus, that you can build up a temple in 3 days?" And John says, they did not realize Jesus was talking about his body, because Jesus is the temple. Yes? Now, we move on. Jesus is crucified. just as he said, he's resurrected on the third day, and his followers are given the message, go and preach the good news. Eternal life is available to anyone who trusts in me. However, they can't do anything yet. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that they are in a room, and the room is filled with temple language. The room has a great rushing wind. Not the wind, but the sound of wind. It's the Holy Spirit. And the room is filled with light. The fire of God is resting not on tabernacles anymore, but on the people, the followers of Jesus. Temple language. So what we read in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul teaches his church, you are the temple. You are the place where God dwells by his Spirit. What are you doing? Having sex with prostitutes, dating unbelievers, committing adultery. Don't do that to the presence of God, because you are the temple. Peter says in his letter that we are a temple, a spiritual temple being built up brick by brick. Are you following this? It starts and ends with the temple. The temple is the presence of God. And here in Revelation chapter 11, God tells John, measure it. Measure the people of God. Because what you do when you measure something, it means that you own it. I never believed I would own a house. I grew up in apartments all my life. And coming to Japan, I had nothing. I only came with one cardboard box and one suitcase. And here I am, 18, 19 years later, married to a beautiful woman. And her family graciously gives us enough help to put the down payment on a piece of land where we can build a house. I know nothing about building a house. Zero. And the builders are coming to us, and they're talking about tsubo. Nijutsubo, sanjutsubo, yonjutsubo. It's the square meters of the property. They have measured how much property we have. And then the house itself has to fit within that property. So we measure the tsubo of the house, right? Because what they're saying is, you have ownership of this property and this building. You need to know its dimensions. And God says, I have ownership of my temple, my people, and I know every single one who is part of it. Are we seeing that? Our witness, our testimony, our effectiveness comes because God owns us and God dwells in us by his Spirit. Amen. Now, no Bible study, no prayer meeting, no conversation, no witness, no tract, no evangelism, no event, no concert. Nothing is effective without the presence of God dwelling in his people. That's the first principle. The second principle, well, the first is the presence of God. The second is the persecution of the enemies of God. Verse 2. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city 42 months. All right. So you're going to measure the building. The building is a picture of the people. And the building back in those days had the outer court where Gentiles could come. It had the inner court where Jews can come. It had another court where the men could come. And then there's the temple, the altar. And so God says, you can measure everything except that outer part, because the Gentiles will take that. Now, a lot of smart people, Bible doctors, they'll say that that part in verse 2, where it's the outer temple given to the Gentiles, they'll say that it's the people of the church who don't really believe. They're called nominal Christians. They come to church, but they don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know Jesus himself. They just come because it's tradition, it's culture, something like that. Yeah, it makes sense. There's the temple where God dwells, and then there's the outside where God will have nothing with those people. They're there, but God will give them over to the Gentiles, i.e. the people of the world. That's I can understand that, but then there's another view which I'm more inclined to believe at this stage of my life that says this. Well, the temple is always the people of God, inner court, outer court, whatever. That's the people of God. But what we see in the book of Revelation is there are certain people in the Christian church who are there to suffer. They suffer persecution because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. Ridicule, mockery, marginalization, property being taken away, imprisonment, death. Some of them will be trampled. Look at the second half of the verse, of verse 2. It says they will trample the holy, what? City. Wait. I thought we were talking about the temple. We went from temple to city. What happened there? You see, John, writing this book, it's called Apocalyptic Literature, highly symbolic. The metaphors and the symbols switch like that. We go from temple to city. Well, why? Because the temple is the people of God. The city is the people of God. If you go all the way to the end of the book in Revelation 20, 21, there's a new heaven, a new earth. Coming down is a new Jerusalem, the new city. And in the new Jerusalem, there is a new temple. But then you go to chapter 22, there is no more temple. The temple is Jesus. So what is he saying? Jesus, the presence of God, the city, the people of God who live in the presence of God, the temple, the presence of God, it's all the same thing. God's presence among his people. But there are those who will be trampled upon, persecuted by the Gentiles, by the unbelievers. Are you following so far? Make sense? How long? How long, O Lord? Habakkuk. Not Habakkuk, but Habakkuk, the prophet. All right? I was reading him this week in my year-long reading thing. And the first words in his prophecy, his books, how long? How long will people be mocked, ridiculed, even killed? How long will the persecution last? And then he says here, what, 42 months? 42 months, right? And then the next verse, verse 3. I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, I am not a math person. I'm a humanities person, so I had to do my homework. 1,260 days. Not the calendar we have now, but on the lunar calendar. There's a calendar that measures the months every 30 days. Not 30, 31, 30, not like that. But every 30 days. So if you have a month of 30 days, and you have 42 months, that's 1,260 days. You with me? Right? 1,260 days. That becomes 42 months. If each month is 30 days. Following? Okay? And then later on, it says there's another number in chapter 12, 3.5 years. 3.5 years. That's 42 months. That's 1,260 days.
わかる?
42 months equals 1,260 days equals 3.5 years. Okay? Same thing. What does it mean? What is that? A time of persecution, a time of being trampled, and then the two witnesses are preaching during those times. Let me tell you a short story. It'll take 2 minutes, maybe five. Okay, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, great conqueror, he's a Greek. He starts in Greece. He begins his campaign of conquest on the north shore of the Mediterranean Sea. He starts in Greece, he goes to the east, and he gets into Turkey, which is Persia, and he conquers Medo-Persia. He keeps going, and his people go down to Egypt, and he conquers North Africa. And also, well, before that, he keeps going east, and he goes all the way to the edge of India. And he's conquered so much, there's nothing left. And the story goes that at age 33, he dies because there's nothing left to conquer, right? You've heard this? Alexander the Great. So when he dies, who takes over his land? Well, he has four generals. And then the four generals, they're always fighting with each other. There's two generals that's interesting to our story. One is Ptolemy. Ptolemy takes control of the south part where there's North Africa and Egypt. And then there's the other general named Seleucid. He takes part of the eastern, he takes over the eastern part where there's Persia, like modern Iran and Iraq, Babylon. And they're always fighting. And who's in between Persia and Egypt? Modern Palestine, Israel. So when they're fighting, Israel is getting pulled like this. When Ptolemy is in control, they have to pay money and give honor and bow to the Ptolemaic king. And then the Seleucid king gets control, and they got to do the same with him. So they're back and forth. Okay? Well, the year is 167 BC. The Seleucid king takes power. His name is Antiochus IV. Epiphanes. You don't have to remember it. It's just interesting. Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He takes power. He's the Seleucid king. And what now is he's going to all his lands. He's going to Israel to announce that he's king now. One of his emissaries comes to a small town in Israel near Jerusalem. And all the leaders and the officials, they have to come out and bow and speech and blah, 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 blah. Well, one priest who is a city official in the countryside says, I'm not going to bow. I have one king. That's Yahweh. I'm not going to bow. In fact, he gets a weapon. I can't remember if it's a sword or a spear. He kills the representative of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Okay? His name is Mattathias. He begins a rebellion. So Mattathias gets killed. One of his sons is Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus takes over the revolt. It's known in the history of Israel as the Maccabean Rebellion. Some of you may be familiar. The Maccabean Rebellion, Judas Maccabeus is known as the creator or inventor of guerrilla warfare. In the military schools of modern day, when the students and the officers study guerrilla warfare, they study the Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean Revolt, how to fight. You know, you don't have one big army. You just fight a little here, a little there. You come back, you hide, you go out and you kill. You know, and it's very famous. Now, I need to tell you something about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a terrible, terrible king. Why? Here's what he did. He loved his gods, and he hated all the other gods. Antiochus Epiphanes, here's what he did. If you owned a Jewish Bible, you're dead. Off with your head. If you celebrated Passover, the Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, you're dead. If you go to the temple in Jerusalem and give an offering, you're dead. In fact, Antiochus, here's what he would do. He would go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, and he would have his soldiers, Greek soldiers, go into the inner court of the temple. They would bring pigs, and they would sacrifice them on the altar, totally desecrating the temple. Okay? That's like, let's say, if the Yakuza, the leader of the Yamaguchi-gumi, right? They come into Mitaki, and, you know, they take down the cross, and they put up a picture of their boss, you know? And then they take away everything, and they start selling, you know, guns, or they start selling pornography, and they turn the church into, you know, a brothel. That's what Antiochus IV Epiphanes was doing. Yes? All right. I know you're like, Chris, what does this have to do with Revelation? I'm getting there. I'm right there. Okay. So Judas Maccabeus leads this rebellion against this king. It takes 7 years from 167 to 160. However, in 164, they win this big battle called the Battle of Beth Zur. And in that battle, Judas Maccabeus finally takes back Jerusalem. And they can finally kick out all of the soldiers, all of the Gentiles, and they can take away the pigs and all of the gods they put into the temple. The temple is clean again. And there's no more dying. There's no more oppression of the Jewish people because Jerusalem is back, right? How long did it take to win back the temple? How long did it take to fight under the oppression and the cruelty of Antiochus? 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days. If you are a Jew, living in the first century, and you read the number 42 months, if you hear the number 3.5 years, immediately you think of the Maccabean Rebellion. The time where there was so much oppression and evil, the Holy of Holies was being desecrated, your people were being killed. Are you following? What's that number? It's the number that represents a time of great evil and oppression and persecution, death. How long has the Christian church been around? About 2,000 years. How long have Christians been killed for being Christians? About 2,000 years. How long has the church been growing and spreading and moving forward? 2,000 years. But so in the time that the church is growing and expanding, it's also the time when the church is being persecuted. In fact, the greatest time of growth in the church is usually the greatest time of what? Persecution. So we move on to verse 3. I will appoint my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. Do you see the parallels? On the one hand, 42 months, the church is being persecuted. On the other hand, 1,260 days, the church is witnessing. Why do I say the church? Who are the two witnesses? Who are the two lampstands and the two olive trees? Well, if you have your Bible open, if it's a paper Bible, you see there's a little letter right? On the two olive trees, letter A, and you look down at the bottom of the page, what does it say? Zechariah, right? Or if you're on your tablet, you click on the little note, and it says there, Zechariah, right? There's the prophet in the Old Testament, Zechariah, and here's what he said. He said that God will give two witnesses to his people to testify of his word. Now, why two? Who are they? Are they Moses and Elijah? Are they Elijah and Enoch? Are they Jesus and Moses? Are they Peter and Paul? Who are they? Why two? Do you remember in Deuteronomy where God says, if you are in a court of law, one gives a testimony. How many witnesses do you need for that testimony to be accepted as true? Right? So God is saying, we need two witnesses in order to establish that it's true. Now, who are those two witnesses? Okay? They're the two lampstands. The two lampstands are basically things that give light. So the testimony of the church is a testimony that gives light. However, our lights here are connected to electricity, whether coal or, you know, nuclear or whatever. But the lampstands of the ancient world are not connect, they don't need electricity, they need oil. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Right? What oil? Olive oil. So the two lampstands are connected to two olive trees. Olive trees give olive oil. Olive trees are representative of the power of the Holy Spirit. Your witness, your testimony, your evangelism is a light to the world, but it is useless without the power of the Holy Spirit, the two olive trees. Are you with me? Two olive trees give power to the two lampstands, which are the two witnesses, which is the church that God gives to prophesy to the world. We have the presence of God, the persecution of his people, the power of God. Let's continue with the power of God because it's there. Verse 4. They are the two olive trees, the two lampstands. They stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths, devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Have you heard that story? All right, in your Bible, there's another note. It says what? 2 Kings chapter 1. That's Elijah. And also in Jeremiah chapter 5, right? They were able to call down fire from heaven. And then, that's a power. And then there's verse 6. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who is that? That's Elijah. Elijah, remember, he was talking to King Ahab. He said, there's going to be no rain. How long was there no rain? 3 years. He had that power. And then it goes on, third illustration. They have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. Who is that? Moses. Exodus chapter 7. Moses puts the stick into the water. It turns to blood. Then there's 10 plagues, right? What's God saying? He's saying the church, you and me, who will bear witness to Jesus Christ, we have a power. Wait a minute, Pastor Chris. I have never called fire down on somebody. Okay, I've never turned water into blood just, you know, by this power. You know, I've been cut and there's blood in the water, but that's it, right? I've never called a plague on people. Now, I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the speaking of tongues. I believe in the power of healing. I believe that. I believe in the gift of faith. I don't believe in the craziness that many churches practice it in. But I believe in God's power. But you know what? What does that power look like here in Hiroshima, Japan? Please think with me. In a secular, quote-unquote, scientific society, what does the power of God look like? I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Moikai. All right. Paul says God's power is perfected in what? My weakness. So that when I'm weak, I'm strong. Jesus, how did he demonstrate his power? I'll tell you what. It's not so much when he healed the lame and gave the blind their sight. Yeah, that's power. And it's not so much that he stopped the wind and the waves, you know, that they obeyed. That's power, but, you know, that's nice. It's not so much that he walked on the water. That's power. But what was the ultimate demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ? Yeah, you know it. You know it. Before he was resurrected, though, what did he do? He let himself be weak. He let himself die on a cross. That is an ultimate show of power. I am so strong. I am so powerful. You go ahead and kill me. Because I'm going to rise again. You know what else is power? On the cross, as he's dying, demonstrating how strong he is, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's power. That's power. And it says there that we have that power. Not only here in Revelation 11, it says in James, who was talking about Elijah, he was saying, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. They availeth much. They're very effective. Brother and sister, you may have the power. I don't know how much faith you have. I know I don't have that much. You may have the power to say, fire, and there's fire coming. I don't know. You may have the power to, you may have that. I'm not saying you don't. All I know is this. Can you pray? Can you pray and not doubt? Can you pray? And if you can pray, let's pray together. Please pray with me, because I want to pray with you. Because our testimony, our effectiveness, our witness, our evangelism is reliant on the presence of God and is not effective without prayer, because that's where the power is. Amen? There's the presence, there's the persecution, there's the power. But then, here's what happens. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up from the abyss, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now we're at the end. For 2,000 years, the church has been prophesying. The church has been testifying. And it's torment. People hate the testimony of the church. And then there's this abyss. We talked about it in chapter 9. There's the angel of the abyss. And in chapter 12, he will be called the dragon of the abyss. And he has a servant called the beast. And we'll talk about that when the time comes. But the beast is introduced here. And he has the power to kill. So there is a point where the church seems to be defeated. Right? That's what it looks like. They're killed. It appears that the beast has shut up the church. How long does that last? 3.5 days. Right? How long is 3.5 days compared to 3.5 years. It's nothing. What is he saying? We will suffer. We will be persecuted. We will be defeated, but compared to how long we've been going, it's nothing. It's nothing. There's another word, time, times, and a half time. Look at this as poetry. There has one, that's time, and then times, that's two, right? So if you're thinking natural, logical progress, one, two, the next number should be maybe four or maybe six. One plus two, three, double that, six, yes? Right? So there's this idea that things are supposed to get worse, double worse, quadruple worse, right? That's the progress, naturally. But what does it happen? One, two, a half. A half. It's poetry. It's saying God knows when the time is up. And for us, it's going to seem like it gets worse and worse and worse. The governments get worse and more oppressive. The persecution gets hotter and more murderous. The hurricanes and typhoons get bigger and more disaster. And we think, it's going to go out of control. God, are you in control? Time, times, and a half. There's a limit. I know exactly when it starts. I know exactly when it ends. Who are you going to trust? Whose word is true? Whose testimony can you believe? Right? Time, times, and a time and a half. So it kills the church, but only 3.5 days, and they come back up. What is that? That's the end. That's the end. Second Thessalonians chapter 5. The clouds roll back. Jesus comes, and he says, let's go. Come on home. Come home. So the two witnesses, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, the church, we go home. Well, we go home and then we come home. We're actually home. I'll get into that later. So here's what happens. Revelation chapter 11, it goes from the birthday of the church all the way to Revelation chapter 19. That's where it is. So everything, let's go to the next slide. Everything from verse 11, that's when Jesus comes back. He takes us with him, right? And what you're reading from verse 13, that's the same as chapter 19 through 22. It's the end. Just go ahead and read it yourself. Verse 19, chapter 19, all. That's exactly what's happening here. And then it recycles back. You get the earthquakes, the thunder, right? So how do we end this? We end it how it ends, with praise. They're back in the temple, and they're praising God. There's the 24 elders. There's the council of God, the throne room. They're praising. So we start with the presence of God, the persecution of his people, the powerful witness, right? The pulverization, okay? The resurrection, and then the praise. The praise. That is our hope. That is our witness and our testimony. We give testimony through our praise and our worship. We join the angels. Sing, 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 and make music with the heavens, together with them. It's the praise. Our praise is our testimony. Our witness is our worship. So we worship God. That's the best I got, okay? But I hope that builds you up, edifies you. Worship. Worship is the expression of your faith, of your belief that Jesus is God and he loves me enough to die for me. I believe it. I believe it. And when you say it and when you sing it and when you live it, you're worshiping God. Amen? Now, if you believe that, and you've given yourself to that, Jesus says, worship me with the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. So we transition to our communion time.